come now to the hearing of the word of the Lord our God, the good news, the gospel. Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 37, page 1075 in most of the Pew Bibles. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We come to the second clear declaration, the second plain declaration and prophecy of the death of Jesus, and also verses which we shall see fit very appropriately in this context. It has much to say to us. Let us hear the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last Sunday evening we opened up to the book of Proverbs. Lord willing, we'll do this again on New Year's Day. And we saw there words about our hands, words about our lips, words about our speech. And so we see that our speech, Proverbs makes it clear, it's important not only what we say, but how we say it, that our words might be words like silver. Even the smallest accompanying body gesture is important. The wink of the eye and how that is made is important. These things matter. Communication is not merely the words themselves, but all these things. And then the timing of the words. There's explicit words in Proverbs 10 about the timing of when to say something. And now, 1 week later, we come to Mark chapter 9 and we see these things working out in real life situation, do we not? Jesus will wait for the perfect moment and certainly speak the perfect words, and his disciples will be left in a kind of a shameful silence. They will be struck by the rebuke of Jesus. And then at that moment, when they're in their state of shameful silence over their quarreling, he will then bring before them the child and teach them through illustration as well. This is what we have working out for us, unfolding before us in our passage this morning. And so when we consider the outline itself, Jesus speaking again of his suffering, of his death, but then of what the disciples were thinking of immediately after, which is such a contrast to what Jesus was speaking of. It leads itself into that kind of correction. It leads itself into the question that Jesus will ask without a question mark. Are you ready to be a servant? Are you ready to be lowly yourself and serve those who are lowly? And so we can see, as it is, the application unfolding before our eyes, just considering the outline and why these verses are next to each other in the Gospel of Mark. And so that is our 3 points this morning, that Christ's mission, the Christ's mission of lowliness, the anointed one, his mission of lowliness, and then the disciples' quarrel over arrogance, and then finally the Christ's question of readiness. What is the Christ's, Jesus Christ, the anointed one, what is his mission of lowliness? First, let us note in verse 30, they went from there, they passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. What point are we at in the book of Mark? This is no longer his lengthy ministry, which began in many ways in Galilee. We read of them in Capernaum in chapters 2 and 3, for example. But this is not the sustained ministry in Galilee. No, this is the point in the Gospel of Mark where beginning in the middle of chapter 8 and moving forward through chapter 10, he's on a march. He's on a direct line march, basically as straight as you can go without walking on water again. He's on a straight line march now to Jerusalem. And so on this trip through Galilee, he is not restarting his public ministry, which he already held there, but he is going through it. He's passing through. He doesn't want anyone to know. He's focused on two things. He's focused on teaching his disciples, verse 31. Why is he passing straight through? For he's teaching his disciples. And also the context shows us, as we shall see as we go through chapter 10 especially, this is the journey to Jerusalem. And so they're passing through, and Jesus is doing this as discreetly as possible, as quickly as possible. He is on a mission. He is on a mission. Right? When they were ministering in Galilee, it was, you know, well, we're going to stop at this town. We're going to stop at this town. We're going to teach. We're going to heal, to verify the truth of this teaching. But this is not so. This is a passing through Galilee. This is a missional walk, a direct walk. As I was making the outline, I almost said point one could be the Christ's quest of lowliness. That would have been, we would have had three Q words in our outline then. That doesn't hardly ever happen. But then you sit back and you say, well, we can't really do that. Because quest implies that you're searching for something and you don't know what you're searching for. Mission implies Jesus knows where he is going, and certainly Jesus knows where he is going. He knows that he is walking to Jerusalem. He knows what will happen in Jerusalem. This is his walk. This is his mission. This is how Jesus proceeds. And so he gives that word, that prophecy concerning his mission, concerning where he is going. And we see in the middle of verse 31, he says again, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Now we saw in chapter 8, verse 31, if you turn over just a page to remind ourselves, we have had a plain declaration already concerning this. And he began to teach them, chapter 8, verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So he's repeating some of the essential truths, that there's going to be death, that there's going to be resurrection, things which the disciples do not understand. They still do not understand, verse 32, which they're even afraid to ask him about. He's also bringing in a new dimension here. In chapter 8, the focus is upon what the scribes, the Pharisees, will do, upon what man will proclaim upon him. So then we think of the trial, for example, which is prophesied in Isaiah 53. But now, as it were, Jesus is focusing on a different truth from Isaiah 53. If you would turn with me to Isaiah 53, for those who have been with us for this march through the Gospel of Mark, we've turned to Isaiah 53 a number of times. We do this because Jesus is constantly bringing us back to Isaiah 53. What is the prophecy in Isaiah 53 which is highlighted now, which was not highlighted before? Read with me verse 6 and verse 10. And that all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord God has laid on him, the suffering servant, the iniquity of us all. And as is clear from chapter 8:31 and chapter 9:31, Jesus is saying, I am the suffering servant. I am the one who's going to be led like a sheep to the slaughter. I am the one who's going to be killed. I am the one who is going to be put on trial by man. But now, do you see the language here? The Lord God is going to lay the iniquity of us all upon him. And then verse 10, also, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Do you see the movement here? It is God himself who is delivering this suffering servant, which the New Testament makes clear is God himself, the Father, sending forth his Son, delivering his own Son into the hands of men to bear sin for others. That's the movement here. That's the element not present in chapter 8, verse 31, which is now present here. 8:31, in other words, is focused upon the human trial. 9, verse 31, Jesus is bringing in a new truth from Isaiah 53 to highlight that the Lord will lay iniquity on him, that this is all the will of the Lord who is delivering him into the hands of men. So Jesus brings us back to Isaiah 53 again, and we see that all of this mission, the center of the scriptures, the center of the history of the whole world, this was all according to God's will. The Lord God delivered up his own Son to be killed by men to save sinners. That's the clear movement before us. The teaching of Jesus, which is again plainly declared. And the disciples still are not understanding. They're still afraid to ask him. Maybe it's because last time in chapter 8, Jesus made it very clear, yes, I'm going to suffer. And then a couple verses later, says, if anyone would come after me, chapter 8, verse 34, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, well, why are they afraid? Do they not want to hear teaching like that again? Do they not even want to know what's going on here? Suffering of Jesus himself, calling them also to suffer for the sake of the gospel? I think the context shows us that is what's going on. The disciples are not concerned with suffering, but are concerned with greatness. And that brings us into our second point, the disciples' quarrel of arrogance, verses 33 and 34. What is the picture that we have here? Now, this is a time in history when there are roads that did not exist. There's the Roman network of roads, right, that did not exist in centuries prior. But there's still a lot of travel that goes on from town to town by walking. And that's how Jesus and his disciples travel, not necessarily on these like paved Roman roads, but we could have a picture in our mind of more like a hiking trail, what we would call a hiking trail today. And they're moving from town to town, and we could have a picture in our head of hiking trails. This is probably an appropriate picture. And so what was common was you would walk in a single file line, right? So we shouldn't have a picture of, you know, some paved Roman road and Jesus and the 12 disciples are all walking, you know, 12 wide and, you know, just walking down the street. No, we should probably have a picture more of their usual travel being on footpaths. And you're all in single file, right? You're all in single file. And so what would happen was the teacher would walk first, that was a custom even of the rabbis, and the custom certainly of Jesus, the rabbi, the great teacher. So Jesus is walking first, and the disciples are behind him. And the picture we have here is of a quarrel. It's like as they're walking, they're quarreling about who gets to walk right behind Jesus. That's the picture we have here. They're walking, and they're on the way, and they're arguing about who is greatest. So it's the image we have is, you know, it's like, well, who's going to walk right behind Jesus? And who's going to walk in the third spot? Who's going to walk in the fourth spot? And who's going to walk in the fifth spot? And who's going to have to walk in the 12th spot? That's the image we have here. They're quarreling about this. They're arguing about this. They're bickering about this, is in verse 34, that the word argued. They had argued with one another about who was to be greatest. Now, this was very much a part of the culture of this time. Everything had an order to it. This was true both in Jewish circles and in the Greek and Roman world as a whole. Everything had order to it. So the way you walked had an order to it. The way you sat down at tables to eat had an order to it. Everything was directed. Everybody was to know their place. And so without letting our imagination run too wild, we could even start to think, wow, yeah, Jesus' disciples were from all different walks of life. Sometimes they didn't interact with each other. Man, they might be trying to figure out, you know, between the zealot and the tax collector and the fisherman, who gets to go first? This is kind of a mess, isn't it? And this was, I'm going to read one quote just to kind of get us into this world, because certainly we still order things and we'll talk about that, but we don't live in this world in the same way anymore. It's kind of Downton Abbey-ish, right? Like you got the upstairs and you got the downstairs and the servants stand in a very particular line and you know the butler stands in a particular place. Like everyone has their place, you know, everyone has their spot. This is the culture that Jesus lives in. So one commentator put it this way: at all points in worship, in the administration of justice, at meals, in all dealings, there constantly arose the question, who was greater? And estimating the honor due to each was a task which had constantly to be fulfilled and was felt to be very important. And then we can turn to the Gospel of Luke, if you would turn with me, not too many pages over. Luke chapter 14. And Luke gives us many parables, and some of the parables speak of this. Luke chapter 14, 7 to 11, speaks of this ordering, that everything has got its place. And he told the parable, Luke 14, beginning at verse 7, of those who were invited. And when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and you would have to move into a lower place. But instead, verse 10, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher, and there you will be honored in the presence of all those who sit at table with you. And then in some time we'll read verses 12 to 14 as well, but this is illustrating for us, Jesus knows this and uses it in his parables, this is the culture that the disciples live in. And so this is what they're arguing about. And this is what they're discussing on the way. Who gets to walk in what place? And now, so this is what they had been discussing on the way. But now they are in the house. See that in verse 32? So after they had come to the house, after they had sat down, Jesus asked them, what were you talking about as we were walking on the way? Now Jesus knows what they were talking about, right? He can hear what they're talking about. He's walking right before them. But what is he doing? It's kind of like a parent, right, who hears a child say something very immature and says, what did you just say? That's what's going on here, right? Now Jesus waits. He waits until they are in in the town, in the house, so that they're sitting down. So now you're no longer walking in a strung out line, but they can easily all hear him. So now they're in a circle more than a straight line. He waits for the opportune moment when he can impart to them all at the same time. And by asking the question, Jesus is pointing out their pride, isn't he? And like a child who might not want to respond to a question or might immediately lie and say, well, no, I didn't say that. That's kind of what we have here, is it not? There's a shameful silence. They don't even want to admit to what they've been doing for the last hours of walking. They kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Do you see the contrast? Do you see why these verses are together? Jesus is teaching about his mission, which Jesus is walking to in silent submission. And immediately after this teaching, instead of hearing Jesus speaking of his own suffering, which in chapter 8 was linked to the need that you yourselves must suffer, that immediately they forget about this. And in contrast to the silent submission of Jesus walking to his mission of suffering, the disciples trail behind him, bickering about who is greatest. This is a stark contrast indeed. What is our response when our sinful nature is exposed? Is it the immature child who, when asked the question, sees the error of what they have done and immediately tries to lie, to pretend that they didn't just say or do what the parent has confronted? Is it the more mature but still lacking a silent shame of the disciples? Or is it something more mature than this yet, where we would be confronted with our weaknesses, where we would be confronted with our sinful nature, the error of what we have just said, the arrogance of what we have just said, and we would step back and say, yes, you are right, thank you for correcting me? The disciples sit in shameful silence. And then Jesus uses that moment. Again, he uses the perfect moment, right? So they're sitting here. They've realized the fault of their own pride. And Jesus uses this moment to bring the child before them. And they're in Capernaum. This is where Peter and Andrew lived. It might not be too much speculation to say that this could even be a child of Peter or Andrew, or a niece or nephew of Peter or Andrew. He brings the child before them. We're coming now to point 3, verses 35 and following. And he says, if anyone would be first, he must be last and a child of all. And then he takes the child and puts him in the midst of them. And he takes the child into his arms and he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. See, these are questions without question marks. You see now your pride. You're sitting in shameful silence. And now I'm going to teach you the lesson. You know, you live in this culture where everything is ordered. What do I want you to do? I want you to take this child. I want you to be like a servant, like a child. He who is first must be last. And he also says, we know the parallel account in Matthew chapter 18, he also says this when he takes the child before him. He says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter in the kingdom of heaven. So he says that as well at this moment. He's saying you must be a child. Who is a child in this structure where everything is ordered? Well, that order doesn't apply to children. Children are immune from that system. The children are one place where that system of ranking everybody breaks down. A child is a child. They don't fit into the social structure. Jesus is saying, look, be like a child. Be last. And also, and this is actually the focus of Mark chapter 9, because it's Matthew where he explicitly takes the first must be last and says, be like a child. But what's the focus here in Mark? Receive a child. So it's not only take yourself and break down these social constructs. Don't see yourself in that context, but be a child who doesn't have a place in all these orders. But also, he's saying, don't only be this, but explicitly in Mark chapter 9, receive them. Receive them who are the lowest. Receive them who do not even have a place in this social structure. Receive the women. Receive the poor. Receive the widow. Receive the demoniac. All these things which Jesus has already done, has he not? He's already been living this out as we walk through Mark. And now he's saying, look, don't you get it? Do this yourself. Become small and receive those who are small. Not just literally the children. I mean, he's going to say that as well in verses 42 and following. Lord willing, we'll consider that when we get there. But I mean, as an illustration, this is receive anyone who is small, anyone who has no worldly status, receive all. And again, the impact of this would hit home. Jesus has the perfect timing. When they are sitting there silent because, Jesus, we don't even want to admit to what we were talking about. We see that was wrong. He chooses that moment to show them your thinking is this worldly ordered thinking. But you cannot do this. You must twist everything upside down. Be small and receive those who are small. Now, if you turn back with me to Luke chapter 14, because there's another parable in Luke chapter 14. Now, Jesus, I mean, he does recognize certain things are appropriate, right? So Jesus does walk first. He is the rabbi. And Mark chapter 10, verse 42, even says this explicitly. Jesus does sit down and call the 12 to him. Verse 35, that's another rabbi practice. The rabbi sits down and calls his disciples to him. In other words, this isn't saying, you know, forget the fifth commandment and forget that there's such a thing as teachers and parents and this. And that's not what's going on here. And Luke 14 is kind of saying, you know, since you do live in this world, what do you do in that parable from verses 7 through 11? But what's the very next parable in Luke? He's also there, even through his parable, saying to break down these do not see the world in this stratified way. Luke 14, beginning at verse 12, he said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. Now, how does this seen again in concrete ways in the life of Jesus? Okay, he did walk at the front. He did sit down and call his disciples to him to teach him. But he also says this same thing after he washes his disciples' feet in his last full day on earth in John chapter 13. Truly I say to you, whoever receives one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So he'll say this again, and now in the context of the Last Supper and the washing of his disciples' feet. This is also leading us into chapter 10, verse 45, where Jesus will say, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we see Jesus certainly lives his own call and command. But now we might step back and say, well, Pastor, you said yourself, like we have to maybe imagine the Downton Abbey TV show, if we've seen that. Like, our culture doesn't really look like this anymore. To some degree it does, but not in the same way. People of God, I would submit to you that culturally the same kinds of errors are very common, just in a slightly different way. I'm going to illustrate this with cars, okay? So let's take three vehicles, a Porsche, a pickup truck, and an old Ford Focus with a beat-up fender, okay? Now, to some degree, we can still kind of say like ABC, right? I mean, the one is way more expensive than the others, and the pickup truck is kind of in the middle, and then the beat-up Ford Focus is C. So we still kind of have ABC. But, you know, we are different in that, you know, we no longer order everything, our meals, our justice system according to this, right? But what do we do? Instead of seeing A, B, C, and C knows that he is C and submits to B and A knows that he is A and it knows that he's over, and B knows that he's in the middle, what have we done? What have we done? What commonly happens in our culture? Well, I would submit to you that now it's flipped around and we still see things as stratified, but whatever level you're at, you consider your level to be the highest. How does this work out? Well, if you're A, you still think you're the highest because you're like, well, look, I'm the richest. I got the nicest car. If you're B, you say, well, I've got the pickup truck. I'm the one who's practical. I'm the one who owns a gun. And these things are all better than what everybody else does. So I'm A. And if you're C and you drive the beat up Ford Focus, you say, well, see, I'm not a hillbilly like B. And I'm not a rich jerk like A. So I'm actually A and I'm on top. Do you see how in our culture this thinking is common? Do you see how we no longer have like A, B, C, but instead A thinks A is A, B thinks B is A, and C, like everybody, it's stratified, but in a different way. Everybody thinks they're the greatest because everybody else is either a jerk or doesn't understand them or this or that. We not only hate the poor because he's poor, we also hate the rich because he's rich. And whatever level I'm at, whatever culture I live in, whatever kind of place I live in, whatever, like, that's the best. You see how we still do this? Scripture tells us, break this down. Love the person who's different from you, who lives in a different place from you, who has more or less money than you, whose skin looks the same or different from you, whatever it is. Now, all things, right? Everyone at every level has to conform to the Word of God. So we know that too. And so that's going to work out differently depending on who you're witnessing to or whatever it is. But this general principle, do not see the world in this stratified way. Do not put yourself onto the top. Become a servant of all. Love all. Receive them in my name. Your Christian brothers and sisters, in other words, this has a particular application to the community of faith. Receive them in my name. The church should be a reflection of where people are different, have different kinds of houses or cars or whatever, and yet we're called to love each other. Called to put ourselves in service to one another, no matter how different we are from each other. This has a particular application in the community of faith. It has an application to, again, as I started, how we witness as well, that we would be last, that we would speak the truth to all. So the kinds of questions we then ask ourselves, how are we becoming servants? How are we working to see ourselves as lowly? How are we working to serve those who need service? And how do we see that Christ is a perfect reflection of all these things? That even the Son of Man came not to serve, but to be served, even walking the mission. Direct line to the cross itself. People of God, Proverbs gives us some very direct, applicable wisdom, but Jesus himself displays it. even to death on the cross. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, remove from us our cultural blind spots. Remove from us our arrogance. And make us to see and rejoice in the beauty of Christ's submission and Christ's work and Christ's love. We give thanks for your word, which so clearly shows us what wisdom is, which so clearly shows us the wisdom and love of Jesus Christ himself. And so we pray in his name. Amen. Certainly, we are now in light of the cross. And so let's sing 338 together. Standing to sing number 338. God, our gifts, our offerings this morning are for the Benevolent Fund. Our deacons coming forward for that. Following this, our benediction and doxology number 572. Thank you. you would now stand, if able, let us receive the parting blessing of our God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.